thank you. So our subject this afternoon is God and Death, the Nature of Man. And to start off, I'd just like you to imagine that maybe you and your family had a terminal hereditary condition. If you were in that situation, what would you do each morning, waking to know you had at least one more day of your life? How would you spend it? Would it be to search for a cure, as some have? Would it be to live your life in a way to try and delay the effects of that condition? Or would you do the opposite? Would you just live life quickly and doing whatsoever you wanted to enjoy it, knowing that if the inevitable happened sooner rather than later, then that was just the case? And we often see people who have these choices, don't we, and how they react to them. There's frequent programs in which both young and old have different conditions that afflict them that are both rare and unusual and quite often very difficult to pronounce. But the subject we have today isn't just restricted to those poor people. It's something that we tend to forget is everyone upon the earth this day shares in that same terminal hereditary condition, that one day we will all face death, which at the moment medical science, although it's putting a lot of effort and energy into it, has still not found a cure in how to overcome death. But there remains hope for us, because the Bible tells us about that condition and the opportunity to overcome it. And we're going to take a look at that this afternoon. We're going to look at three areas based on our subject. Firstly, we'll look at the nature of God. Secondly, we'll look at the nature of man and woman. And then finally, we'll look at how we can transform our nature. So to start, we'll look at the nature of God. And as well as considering God's nature, we'll look at God's status and his character. So to start with God's nature, turn with me to the first letter to Timothy. There's two occasions there which quite nicely for us summarise God's nature. We start in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. So you read in 1 Timothy 1 verse 17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. And if we turn over a couple of pages to chapter 6, we read in verse 16 of 1 Timothy 6, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. And both of those parts of scripture tell us that God is immortal, that his nature is different to ours in that he does not die. He is one who is invisible, powerful, but everlasting. And then we consider, secondly, God's status. And we read of in Exodus chapter 33 that due to his nature, his status with man is as follows in Exodus 33 verse 18. And Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see and live. So we learn straight away from that section of scripture that man and God are separated because of God being immortal and being pure and perfect, that man cannot be in his presence and live. But ultimately it's God's character. If we just turn forward to the next chapter, chapter 34, I'm reading from verse 6, that we see why this is so. There's Exodus 34, reading from verse 6. And the Lord passed by before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children, and to the third and to the fourth generation. So whilst God is immortal and no man can see his face and live, and is perfect and full of righteousness, and we see his character there, God is not totally lacking understanding in man and his position. We read that God is merciful towards us, he's full of grace and long-suffering or patience, and he's abundant in goodness. And that character is shown out in verse 17, that he forgives iniquity, transgression and sin, that while in our weakness, God is able to forgive us and be merciful to us. And if we think about the nature of man and woman next, we see why it's so great that God is yet still merciful to us. If we think about man's nature, if we turn right back to Genesis and the creation, we see how God created man and how man's nature differs from God. If we read the events of the sixth day from verse 24 of Genesis 1, we see that God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind," and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And then in verse 31 we read, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." So we see there two fundamental things about the nature of man. One is he was formed in God's image. So it doesn't mean he was exactly the same as God. He didn't have the same nature and status and character of God, as we just read about. It was in his form, his outward appearance. But the other thing is, at the end of that sixth day, we read that man was very good, but also all creation that was created on that sixth day. So the beasts of the field and the earth were no different to man in that before God, they were all very good. And if you think about man's formation being in God's image, in the next chapter, in chapter 2 and verse 7, we have the detail on his creation, where we read in verse 7, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." And there in that description, we learnt that man comes from the earth, is of dust. And the language that's used there is as with the potter when he's forming a vessel from clay, how he forms and squeezes into shape. And apparently the language here is exactly the same in that God took of the earth and shaped it and formed it into that image of man. And there in that lifeless body was then breathed the breath of life, and man became a living being. So we see that without God's putting the breath of life within man, he was just a body without any life there. And we see that man is no different to the animals in that he was mortal, because in verse 9 we read, "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." And if man was made immortal, then there would be no need for a tree of life, would there? That he obviously needed that tree there to eat of the fruit to sustain him in the way he'd been created. And there's many passages that speak of man's mortality, and that he's no different to the animals. If you turn over a couple of chapters to Genesis 7 at the time of the flood. In verse 21 of Genesis 7 we read, "And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of the fowl and of the cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man." So here we have that same thought from Genesis chapter 1 and day 6. Everything that was created upon the earth, both man and all the beasts, were no different. They're here described as all flesh. They're all similar. And in that they died on that day when the floods rose. And similarly, the psalmist picks up in Psalm 49 that both man and the animals are both alike. They all perish, they all die. And similarly, that thought is taken up in Ecclesiastes, where we read that man is no different from the animals, from the beasts of the field, in that one day they all die and go back to the ground from which they came. And when we're thinking about the mortality of life, if we look at the word immortal or search for the word immortality in Scripture, it only appears a few times. Immortal only appears once. And that was the reading we read right at the beginning from 1 Timothy chapter 1, which is speaking of God being immortal. And again, if we look at immortality, it refers to God and the status of the Lord Jesus now and those who have the hope to be immortal one day in the future. The phrase immortal soul, everlasting soul, or eternal soul does not occur once in the Bible. So with that in mind, let's think about man's status. We saw that God's status was such that no man could come before him and live. We've already read, didn't we, in Genesis 1, that when God created man, at the end of that 6 day, he was considered to be very good. And yet, we know that that changed. We have the record in Genesis 2 of the law that God set up in Eden, that the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not to be eaten of, and the punishment thereof would be death. And of course, we know what happened. The serpent, in his guile, convinced Eve to take of the fruit and to eat of it, and in turn she encouraged Adam to do the same. And we know that from that moment on, they were changed, knowing both good and evil. And we know the result of that was the punishment that God gives in the end of Genesis chapter 3. Again, words we know well, but worth just reminding ourselves of. From verse 15 we read, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and has eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. And in sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken,
For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And there, in that punishment by God, we see the reversal of the creation of man we read of in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. If you remember, we spoke of God taking the earth and forming it into the shape of a man. And there was just a body there until God breathed in the breath of life. And here we have the reverse. At some point, that breath, that life ends within the individual and returns to just being a lifeless body. And then over time decays and returns to the original status in which it was formed, in being, as it were, the dust of the earth. But again, the unwritten thing is there, isn't it, in Genesis 3? God promised it would be death to man and woman if they took of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if there was an immortal soul, then the destruction of the body would only be a partial death penalty. In fact, it wouldn't be a death penalty as such, would it, if the soul carried on. So we see here that death is the end, that once the body loses that life force and then begins to start that process of decay, that is it. That is the end of awareness for the man or woman within that body. And this mortality is reinforced, isn't it? Because not only is man now sure of death and returning to us, but in verse 22 of Genesis 3, we read that the Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way the tree of life." So we see there that even though man was punished, there was still an opportunity for him to overcome, wasn't it? If he could take hold of that fruit of the tree of life and partake of it, then there was hope for him. So God, in order to prevent that, in order to make sure that punishment of death would be fulfilled, placed that flaming sword with the cherubim around the tree of life. There was no way of entry to it. An elderly brother mentioned this in conversation a few weeks ago, that the way he saw it was, the only way to pass through that flaming sword was to lose that corruptible, that inherited death, that it was a sword of fire that consumed all flesh to those who passed through. And as we know, if someone had tried to pass through and it consumed their flesh, then there was no chance of them getting to that tree. So as we know from the words of Romans chapter 5, that as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So this was the start of that hereditary condition in which man by his nature is mortal and ultimately will die through his natural being. So to conclude our thoughts about the nature of man and woman, we'll just briefly look at man's character. If we turn just again to Genesis in chapter 6. Before the flood, we read in verses 5 and 6 of Genesis 6. "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made God, that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." So here we see man's character, don't we? That created thing that was very good on that sixth day was now at the point where God was grieved in his heart that he had made it. And we see the nature and character of man in verse 5, that the earth at that point was full of wickedness, and the imagination of thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And we know Jeremiah 17, doesn't it, in contemning man says, "The heartful is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked.
who can know it? That man's natural character, natural state is to do wicked things, to do evil, to do those things that God despises. And the Lord Jesus reiterates it, doesn't he? In the New Testament, he's asked that question, good master. And Jesus in his response says, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, and that is God. So even Jesus, who in his own life committed no sin, transgressed no law, knew that by his very nature, being a descendant of Adam, he contained that sinful flesh, and recognised that even he, as the greatest man that walked the earth, was still not good, that only God in his characteristics and nature was the one and only good and perfect one. So in considering the nature of God and the nature of man, we see the two contrasts, don't we? That God is immortal, he's good, dwelling in light, and man is full of wickedness, corruptible, sentenced to death. But the final thing I'd like to consider is the hope before us, the opportunity to transform our nature from that which we inherited from Adam. And there's three things I'd like to consider. Firstly is the way we can do that. Secondly is the example of the possibility. And then finally, what we need to do. So to start with, the way before us is quite clearly stated. And just turn to two references, again, well known from the Gospel of John, starting in John chapter 14. John 14 and verse 6. Here Jesus says to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And here Jesus is pointing to the fulfillment of all those things that happened back in Eden. At that time, the way of life, the way to the tree of life, was barred, wasn't it, by the cherubim with that flaming sword. And now there was the alternative way to achieve life was before them, that the Lord Jesus was brought into the earth to be that way of salvation, to provide life, and that no man could receive that of God except they believe on him. And that is that of a well-known quotation, isn't it, from John, from chapter 3 and verse 16, that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then the rest of it, which isn't so often quoted, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And there we have very clearly before us that the way to life is no longer a tree, but through the man and our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus is there as the example to us, isn't he? We turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again, a chapter we all know very well. Just looking at verses 3 and 4 in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says, For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So here again, the Apostle Paul is reiterating what John tells us in chapter 3, that Jesus died for our sins. We know that all men are sinners. And then he builds on that to say it's according to the scriptures. It's what God desired right from the beginning. When we looked at chapter 3, isn't it? There's that promise of the seed of the woman right back at the time of the transgression, that one day would overcome the seed of the serpent, that there would be hope for all men and women. And the establishment of that was through his death and his resurrection. Verse 4 telling us that he was buried and he rose again the third day. And again, Paul emphasises that this was according to the scriptures. So there's two things God had set out
that there would be a man who would die for our sins, but also that he would rise again. And then moving on to verses 20 to 23 of the chapter, we read that, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power." So again, Paul reiterates that Jesus died and rose from the dead. And in so doing, he became the firstfruits of those that slept. And that's an unusual phrase for us now, the firstfruits. But it speaks of the time of harvest when the first of the crop was there, sprouting and fruitful ahead of the main harvest. And under the law, it was that first part of the crop that was taken and dedicated to God. And that is the analogy to the Lord Jesus, isn't it? That he was the first one to be raised to life from the dead and to be given immortality. And is there as the one ahead of the main harvest when all those who have followed what we've read of here will have the opportunity to be raised to life like the Lord Jesus and be given immortality as well. And again, Paul reiterates that from the beginning, from the transgression, all those who are descended from Adam, all men and women, die. But there is a new man in Jesus Christ, that those who become part of him, become associated with the Lord Jesus through baptism, have the opportunity to have life, to be made alive, to become the opposite of Adam. So in terms of what we do, we all know well, doesn't it? Don't we? We've all been through that process that we read of in Romans 6. Maybe it was the chapter that was read to us on the day of our baptism. And just to pick up on a few verses, just to remind us of what should be done, we have in verses 3 to 5 of Romans 6. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized unto his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." So we know there that baptism is the way to life. That first we have to come to that knowledge of the way of life. And then not only have an awareness of it, but have a belief that there is a way of life and Jesus is that way of salvation. And by being baptized, we show that we accept that we acknowledge we are only worthy of death. And like the Lord Jesus in symbol, pass through the waters to show our symbolic death and resurrection. One to a new life, following the Lord Jesus and all he commanded. And again, it's interesting, isn't it, that Paul uses that figure of being planted, has the idea of something that you pluck, like the first fruits. It speaks of a seed being sown, a crop being prepared. And again, Jesus, as the first one to raise from the dead, shows the way for the main crop to follow in the opportunity of the resurrection. But baptism is only the start, isn't it? If we move across the page to verse 11, we read in chapter 6 of Romans, "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, be alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members are instruments of righteousness unto God." And that's the challenge, isn't it, post-baptism? We have a choice to carry on as we were before, to live our lives unto sin, unto the way of flesh, or to recognise that we have
the opportunity of life and to be truly alive in Jesus Christ, in following his commandments, in doing those things God desires. He says, not yielding ourselves unto sin, but trying to rise above it, to put off that old man, isn't it? To do the things of God, to walk in that way of life. And ultimately, it's a choice each one of us have, isn't it? To continue in that old way, in the nature of being wicked and only doing those evil things that God hates. Or we can choose to strive to follow the example of the Lord Jesus and to try to do those things that God desires, to be a faithful servant. And that's the summary at the end of the chapter, isn't it, in verses 22 and 23. But now, being made free from sin and being servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, we have the choice whether to continue in that old way, in the way of sin, that leads to death, doesn't it? To do those things that ultimately God doesn't like. Or we can choose to do the things of God, to become a servant of God, trying to overcome our natural selves and living a righteous and holy life. And if we do that, then there is the opportunity of that gift of God, of having eternal life, that our mortality is turned into immortality, that corruptible nature that just decays and decomposes can be transformed into a new immortal spiritual one that knows no end and no end of life. And all this we await for to happen when Jesus returns to the earth. So just to summarise what we've looked at this afternoon is that the nature of God is different to the nature of man, in that God is immortal, that man cannot see his face and live because of his sinful nature. That God, even though he is immortal and above man's thoughts and deeds, that he is still merciful and gracious towards his creation. That he realised that it started very good, and while yet it is corrupt and wicked now, it still has the opportunity to be turned back to that wonderful state. And God is able to forgive man's sins. That the nature of man and woman is, well, once good, but is now wicked and corrupt and mortal. That in transgressing against that law in Eden, that man received the punishment of death that all inherit. And he lost that access to the tree of life. And yet that way is not permanently lost, is it? That God could see a way for men and women to be saved, not through the fruit borne by a tree, but through his only begotten Son, that Jesus is that way of life for us now. That Jesus, in his life, gives the example of how death can be overcome, both through how he lived his life serving God to the full, but in the fact that even though he was crucified and buried for 3 days, that was insufficient to overcome God's power, that he was able to raise him up to life and immortality. And that with that before us, we have the opportunity to come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus, to believe in that hope and that wonderful resurrection, that in order to share in it, we are baptized and then have the challenge of living a new life of serving God rather than ourselves and sin. And if we can do that, then rather than receiving death, that by God's mercy, on that day he is appointed when that righteous man, the Lord Jesus, will appear, then we'll be given that wonderful gift of life rather than that appointed death that all men and women have.